Now again, we look at Acts chapter 2. If you have your New Testaments with you, please turn to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We're trying to understand what evangelism is, and looking at this great chapter which deals with the birthday of the Christian church and the very first sermon preached. And Acts 2 is by and large a sermon which is very instructive in itself. And we're going to take up the sermon as Peter preached it towards the end in verse 32. So let's hear God's word. Peter preaches to the people, the large crowd. This was a large meeting. And he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear." Evangelism, that's our subject these Sunday evenings in August, as we listen to the first evangelist, Peter, in Acts 2. But before we continue to listen to him, let's listen to some modern evangelists and what they are saying. Here's a snippet from a sermon of one evangelist. He said, "Would you surrender your wallets unto me, saith the Lord, and let me be the Lord of your wallets? Yea, be thou obedient unto my voice." Or another snippet. He said, "We're facing a crisis. This is not a crisis in our ministry. The crisis is in the lives of my partners like you, and it's a crisis of financial complacency. My monthly ministry letters to you are not just fundraising letters. They are God's sacred words. I want you to give now for our ministry needs, but to give as a seed to experience a divine miracle in your finances." Or yet another snippet. He said, "You're not looking at Mr. X. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus." What is evangelism? I believe that Acts 2 has been given to us to answer that all-important question. And I believe that it tells us that evangelism is not to be considered in terms of the evangelist. That is to say, the man and his methods and results. But according to Acts 2, evangelism is to be considered in terms of the evangel. That is to say, the message, the teaching, the content. And that's why it's terribly important today to weigh up what the evangelist is saying, to consider his message, to ask the question, what's his message? Now, of course, these snippets that I gave you were very, very selective. But I'm just illustrating the point that we really need to weigh up what is being said. And I think that we would have to agree that some of what is said, when weighed in the balances of Acts 2, is found wanting. About 3 or 4 years after I'd been in Christen Church, somebody said to me that he thought that people were coming to church in these days because of the singer, not the song, as the saying goes. But it's precisely the opposite according to the New Testament, because it's the song that's all important. It's the message, not the singer or the messenger. It was Marshall McLuhan, the famous American communicator in the 1960s, who popularized the slogan which said, "It's the medium, not the message, that counts." Now, the New Testament says precisely the opposite. The New Testament, and Acts 2 in particular, says it's the message that counts. It's the message that determines what evangelism is. Evangelism is to be understood in terms of the evangel. And on these Sunday evenings, we're looking at the message. What is the message? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the central claim of this message. It was a claim about Jesus. Remember, evangelism is telling people about Jesus. And the central claim of the message is that Jesus is Lord and King. That's how Peter finished his great sermon, didn't he? In verse 36, let the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord, that's the central claim of the gospel. Jesus is King, and I will exalt him and give him the glory. And that's the central claim. Tonight we're looking at the central offer in the gospel, which constitutes evangelism. It's not just a question, you see, of understanding who Jesus is and what he did, but we've got to understand what Jesus offers. And the gospel message contains an offer, and the central offer of the gospel is that there is a promise to you. Verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. There's a promise to you. Now, what is this promise? Well, it contains two gifts. There's the gift of forgiveness and the gift of life. Full forgiveness and spiritual life. Let's look at these gifts within the promise. First, in respect of forgiveness. Here's the first gift that is offered in the message of the evangelist Peter, who says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. So what a marvelous gift is offered in the gospel. It's a gift of full and free forgiveness. And it's such a personal thing, isn't it? Notice how Peter highlights this in his appeal at the end of the sermon. Now, doubtless, there would be in that vast crowd of thousands and thousands of people some individuals who could well imagine that forgiveness would be an experience on offer to other folks in that crowd. Forgiveness could well be the experience of this one here and that one here. Somebody in front or somebody behind, but there were no doubt individuals who could not imagine that forgiveness would be their experience because of what they'd been and because of what they'd done. But notice again what Peter says in making this offer plain. He says, repent, every one of you. It's an individual thing. For the forgiveness of your sins, it's a personal thing. So forgiveness is the central offer of the gospel, this promise that's made, the promise of forgiveness. It's a promise which brings freedom from guilt. Now, it's not just freedom from guilt feelings, because we are well aware in the modern world, ever since the studies of Sigmund Freud and others, that guilt feelings can be pathological and can flow from emotional and chemical turmoil within the human personality. In other words, guilt feelings can flow from false guilt when there's no real wrongdoing committed. But that's not what's being talked about here in this forgiveness. Forgiveness is for real guilt arising from real wrongdoing committed against a real living God. Whether or not the person experiences guilt feelings or not. To use straightforward language, the Bible says that we are not only sinners, but guilty sinners. It was Mark Twain, the author, who once said, man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. So, when people on the doorstep say to us in the course of conversation as we are bringing greetings from the church, as we're trying to interest them in the gospel and begin to talk about spiritual things, hopefully, when people on the doorstep say to us, "We don't really need your gospel because we're not sinners." Well, we know what's going on, don't we? We know what's going on the doorstep at that particular moment. We know that it was the place called Eden, not the place called Watergate, that invented the device called cover-up. So what's going on in the doorstep? Well, it's a gigantic cover-up, isn't it? And I think we've got to try to blow the cover. Tentatively, gently, graciously. Do you mean to say that you've never sinned? That you don't think wrong thoughts or use wrong words or do wrong deeds? Well, but I've never done anybody any harm. What, never? Never ever? Surely all of us have done that at some time. Now, very often the cover is blown. If the person on the doorstep turns the tables and puts a question at us. And you know what the question is, of course. It's always the same. Basically, essentially, it's the same question that the person there puts to us. The question, why does God allow suffering? And what the person may really be saying is, why does God allow that suffering in my life 10 years ago or 5 years ago? Whatever the situation, very often the smile goes from the face, a glint comes into the eyes, there's a brittleness in the tone of voice. And deep down, really what the person is communicating is that I can't forgive God for that. And again, we know what's going on in the doorstep, don't we? We know that the message of the cross tells us that man, given half a chance, will murder his maker. That's what Peter said to the people, didn't he? At the day of Pentecost, verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they listened to the message of forgiveness. Now I suppose that it's true that until this sin and this guilt of rejecting the Maker comes home to a person, then the message of forgiveness is never going to be much of a deal. But when the sin and the guilt comes home, real guilt, then there's going to be real guilt feelings. And when people are cut to the heart and convicted in their minds and souls because of what they've been and they've done, and when they become frightened out of their tiny minds about the possibility of meeting God and having to answer for what they've been and done, and then they hear the message of forgiveness, it will seem to be the most wonderful message in all the world. And it's the central offer of the gospel. Not long before she died, Marga Lasky, who is one of the most well-known secular humanists, said on television in a rare moment of candor, it was in 1988, she said, "What I envy most about you Christian people is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And that's very sad, isn't it? And how wrong she was, because the gospel says there is forgiveness with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. whatever a person's been and whatever a person's done. It's the central offer of the gospel. As Jesus made plain, Luke records it for us in his gospel. Remember, right at the end of the gospel, he records the words of Jesus, who says to the disciples, "It is written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, and you are witnesses of these things." That's what you've got to be witnesses to, the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when a person hears this message about the forgiveness of God, having experienced real guilt, I say again, it's the most wonderful message in the world. Listen to these words of a student who went to a northern university in England, North of England University. He was brought up in a spiritualist home, but Christian people got to know him and took him along to Christian meetings where he heard the gospel. And the weekend after he heard the gospel for the first time, the battle for his soul began in earnest. And he cried to God for mercy to save him in Jesus Christ, and went on to write this: "Christ really came to me. I felt actual, real love. I can't describe it. It was just pure beauty and serenity. And despite the fact that I know nothing about salvation and sin and did not even know what they mean, I just knew I was forgiven. I am unbelievably happy." And no wonder. Forgiveness is on offer in the gospel. Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you found forgiveness? Have you received it? If you have, are you rejoicing in it? Or have you forgotten what a wonderful thing this full and free forgiveness is, which God offers on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross? It is a wonderful thing, isn't it? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. So there's the first great gift that the promise of the gospel makes. The offer of the gospel is forgiveness of all our sins. And then the second gift, well, it's spiritual life, isn't it? Verse 38, what does Peter say at the end of this sermon? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the gospel offers not only forgiveness of sins to wipe out the past, but it offers the gift of the Spirit to give us help in the present and to make us new people. Now, of course, the two gifts go together. You can't have forgiveness of sins without new life in the Spirit, and you can't have new life in the Spirit without the forgiveness of sins. The two belong together. And the two taken together provide the marvelous offer of freedom, and that's a very attractive offer in the modern scene, because freedom is an idea which is very much talked about and desired on all kinds of levels. People speak about freedom, and those who talk longest and loudest about it perhaps misunderstand the term the most. For example, there was a communist Marxist orator who was waxing eloquent on the street corner about the freedom that people would enjoy once the revolution came along. And he said, "When freedom comes, you'll all be able to smoke cigars." And he pointed to an opulent businessman who was smoking a cigar. "Oh, but I prefer my fags," shouted a heckler. And the Marxist orator was undeterred and went on and expanded on his theme. When freedom comes, he says, we'll all be able to drive cars like that. And he pointed to a sumptuous Mercedes that was driving by. Oh, I prefer my bike, shouted the heckler. And this kind of dialogue went on for a long time, until at last the Marxist orator was thoroughly irritated, and he turned to the heckler and he said, when freedom comes, you'll do what you're told. So what is freedom? What is freedom? What are the forces that tyrannize human life? Well, of course, there's guilt. We've talked about that. But the other great force that tyrannizes us is self-centeredness. What a terrible force that is. Malcolm Muggeridge used to speak about the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And what a dark dungeon that is, to be engrossed in one's own selfish concerns and ambitions with no regard for the glory of God or the good of others, is to be confined in the most cramped and unhealthy prison. But the gospel offers new life. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, when he enters the personality, the person believing in Jesus as Savior, when the Spirit enters the personality, there begins this most fantastic and radical of transformations from self to unself. Not that the person becomes perfect or can ever claim to be perfect, but you see, this radical process of transformation begins at the deepest level in a person's personality. There is the breaking of this tyranny and dominion of self-centeredness. The person opens from being a closed personality, opens up to Christ, just like a sun up there in the sky enables a flower to open up to it. And some personalities, like some flowers on a normal average summer, open up very slowly indeed. But some flowers this very unusual summer, have opened very quickly, and that's like some personalities. They receive the Spirit of God, and immediately there's almost a transformation in their countenance and their face. The personality opening up to Christ. What's the explanation? It's this new life. It's this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing is that this new life which has begun goes on and continues and progresses and advances right to the end. That's the great offer of the gospel. Not just forgiveness for guilt, but new life to free us to be different kinds of people in Jesus Christ. Well, there's the offer, the central offer, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, and that obviously means the Gentiles, and we are part of that Gentile company, so the promise is extended to you tonight. So what are the lessons as we try and draw things together by way of application? Well, it seems to me that the first lesson here is to do with the beginning of Christian experience. This offer, you see, is to do with the point of Christian conversion. Now, there are many people, particularly in our denomination in Scotland, who perhaps have been brought up with a traditional understanding of what they think the Bible message is. There is amongst many people were thinking that forgiveness of sins is something that belongs to the very end. That it's only when we reach the end that we'll know whether forgiveness of sins is going to be granted. And so people try their best and hope for the best, and then arrive at the day of judgment looking for that favorable verdict. But you see, the gospel offer tells us that forgiveness of sins does not belong to the end of experience. It belongs to the beginning of experience. It is, if you like, the verdict of the last day, which is brought forward in time to our beginnings now. And that's marvelous, because that gives to us assurance. God, in his great generosity, wants us to enjoy assurance and security and stability right from the beginning of our Christian lives. He wants us to know this right away. Similarly, the gift of the Holy Spirit is on offer at the very beginning of Christian experience. Now, we know that there's some misunderstanding on this question today, and there are those who teach that the definitive gift of the Holy Spirit lies in an experience subsequent to conversion. But the New Testament tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit belongs to the very beginning of Christian experience. Yes, there are blessings which lie beyond the beginnings, but the definitive gift of the Spirit is given right at the outset, right at the start, right at the beginning. So you see, what's on offer tonight to us is the offer of forgiveness and new life in the Spirit right away. Right at the beginning. For some convert tonight, that is really what's on offer. And that can be received. That can be experienced. God is absolutely sincere, genuine, and honest when he holds out tonight the offer of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right at the very beginning of Christian experience. So I'm bound to ask you here tonight, if you have not yet accepted this offer, why not accept it tonight? Why not receive it personally and individually as you turn and trust and take Christ as your Savior? The promise is to you tonight. And that's the first lesson. The second lesson, it seems to me, is to do with the evidence of the Christian claim. What's the Christian claim? The central claim, I've mentioned it right at the beginning. Jesus is Lord. But where is the evidence of this to be found? Well, the sign that Jesus is King is the Spirit in our hearts and forgiveness in our souls. Now it seems to me that this is the most dramatic thing. Here's this central claim that's been preached for 2,000 years across the nations. Jesus Christ is King. Now where's the sign of it? Where's the evidence of it? And the dramatic answer is the Spirit in my heart and forgiveness in my soul. Dramatic in one sense, and yet in another sense it's very undramatic. It's disappointing, because it's undemonstrable. The kingdom of God on earth has come. Where is it? Well, we really can't see it, can we? The Holy Spirit in one's heart and forgiveness in one's soul, you can't really see that thing, can you? Now don't get me wrong, of course. The Holy Spirit's evidence can be seen in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Self-control, we're thinking of that this morning. But by and large, the sign that Jesus is King in this earth is a hidden sign. But that's the way God works. That's the way God is pleased to work. And you know, it doesn't have to be taken as discouraging news. It's not always discouraging. It's not at all discouraging. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, in a fit of depression, he moaned and groaned to God that he was the only person left in the land that was faithful, that had faith. And you remember what the Lord said to him? The Lord said to him, "No, Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You see, God's people are more numerous than we might imagine. God has his people. Maybe we just don't know them, haven't found them, haven't discovered them. Verse 39 tells us that God's people are constituted not by those who call upon the Lord, essentially, but upon those that the Lord calls to himself. And we do believe that God's got his people in this parish. He's got his people in this community. And he's going to call them out over the years, isn't he? By his sovereign power, he's going to put his hand on them as the gospel is preached to them, as gospel witness is made to them. God is going to call them, he's going to touch them, he's going to draw them, and please God, he's going to do it with ones and twos in our visitation. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? God's got his people. And he's going to call them. And the evidence that Jesus is King is when the Spirit comes to someone's heart and forgiveness is given to their souls. That's the second lesson. And there's a third lesson, I think, in this passage tonight. And it's a lesson to do with the focus of our faith. And Christian faith finds its focus in promises. The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. And promises are to do with the future. So the evangelist, in bringing people to Christ, does not bring them to the end. He just brings them to the start. And the evangelist brings great offers, as we've been describing tonight. The offer of forgiveness, the offer of life, these blessings which bring to a person who receives them life and joy and peace and hope. But these blessings are meant to take the person back out to life to battle with problems, because the Christian life is full of problems. And these blessings which God gives are meant to equip the person to go and battle with the problems. But the great thing is that for every problem there's a promise. And even the last great problem that we face, the problem of death, is attended by a promise of resurrection. But you see, we can never expect the fullness and the completeness of salvation now. If faith finds its focus in the life of promises, then there's always the best beyond this life. There's always something in the future. There's always something that's going to be beyond our troubled experience here. It's not going to be realized in this life. God has given us these promises to battle on, to wage war, to fight, and to go forward. And the great thing, of course, is this, that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. We can be certain of that. So there's the message of the gospel, the offer of it. It's a message to be believed. It's a message to be lived. And above all tonight, it's a message to be spread. To be spread. And may it be so in the days in which we live, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. We bow our heads in your presence as we acknowledge your lordship and kingship. We praise you for these marvelous benefits that are the possession of every single individual who bows the knee to acknowledge the kingship of your Son. We come as a congregation before you just now, towards the end of the special day we call Sunday, at the end of the service, when your word has been opened and read, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might apply it to the hearts of those bowed before you now. We ask that it might please you to bring new life to some tonight, to bring new commitment to this gospel once for all delivered to the saints, and to bring new quickening to new desire, new concern, new burden for its propagation and its spread. Hear us, Lord, as we bring to you our weaknesses, asking for your grace to cover all our sins. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.